Word and ask by your Spirit that you would help us to understand and apply the passages that we have been reading and the passages we're looking at today. Help us to have a clearer vision for Jesus, the Son of David, the sinless one, the one who died for our sins. We pray and ask that in his name. Amen. We had some snow a few days ago, but now any hope of a white Christmas is long gone. And no matter how much you might be dreaming of a white Christmas, you face the same predicament as Irving Berlin, who wrote the song White Christmas while enjoying the warmth of, depending on which account you believe, either California or Arizona. Some conditions just do not allow for snow. And yet there is one way in which we can experience a white Christmas here today. In the sense that God states in Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." The story of the Bible is the story of God redeeming a sinful people for himself, turning scarlet sinners white as snow. And the story of Christmas is the story of how God sent forth his Son so that he would be born and a few decades later die on the cross, his crimson blood paying for the sins of his people so that they could be white as wool. And it's in that sense that one of the darker pages of Scripture helps us to celebrate a white Christmas today. We're continuing our series through the genealogy of Matthew 1, specifically the women of this genealogy. And so far we've considered Tamar and Rahab and Mary. And the next Sunday, God willing, we will look at Ruth. And today we are looking at Bathsheba, who is the one woman not mentioned by name in this genealogy. Matthew 1 verse 6 says that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Her name was Bathsheba. And the mention of Uriah, her husband, immediately highlights the sin that David committed. How he is guilty of adultery, how he is guilty of murder. And yet in the midst of darkness, hope emerges and forgiveness. And what the biblical account of adultery and murder and the unfolding redemptive history reveals to us is that anyone who rests in David's greater Son will be whiter than snow. And that is both a reality and a promise. Despite your many sins, you will be whiter than snow if you trust in Jesus, David's greater Son. I will unpack that in three movements. I want to consider David's sin and David's song and David's son. David's sin, David's song, David's son. But before we get into the text, I do want to make a comment about the nature of this sermon. Pretty much everyone who preaches here is capable of spending 45 minutes unpacking a single verse, or a couple of verses, or a paragraph. And that's how we normally go about our sermons, where we have one set text, and then we unpack that text. Today's going to be a little bit different. Both I today and Eric next Sunday have the privilege and challenge of packing a lot of biblical material into one sermon. What I'm preaching today could be a sermon series of its own. What Eric preaches next Sunday could be a sermon series of its own, unpacking the book of Ruth. But I think it'll be good for us, instead of focusing on one text, to look at the passages that we've mentioned, and then a few more. And so where you normally are used to a helicopter flyover, this will be much more of a 30,000-foot view of what the Bible says about what happened with David and Uriah and Bathsheba, and how this points us to the saving work of Christ. But let's begin by looking at David's sin, and it's outlined for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So please turn that with me, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And just for a bit of context, David is the king of Israel, and if you read 1 and 2 Samuel to this point, he comes across pretty well, especially if you compare him with later kings. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and that man is David. He's a mighty warrior. He's deeply principled. You see that in the account of him being chased by Saul. He's someone who's upright, someone who's godly. And whenever we read about people like that in Scripture, it's sometimes easy to lose sight of the fact that they are not the heroes of their own stories. It's sometimes easy to lose sight of the fact that people like David are still sinners like you and me. And if there was any doubt about that, at the end of 2 Samuel 10, the chapter before us was going to remind us that David is just as much in need of a Savior and just as much in need of forgiveness as you and me. David's sins are just as scarlet as ours, and he needs to look elsewhere if he wants to have any hope of being whiter than snow. Our chapter begins with a reference to war. David's army is at war, but David himself is back home in Jerusalem, probably not commending himself here. And one afternoon, he's on his roof, and he sees a woman bathing herself, and verse 5 informs us why that is. She is purifying herself from her uncleanness. And this will be important because her just coming out of her menstrual impurity means there's no way that she is pregnant by her husband Uriah later on in the chapter. For now, David delights in seeing Bathsheba, and he sends messengers to her, and she comes to him, and they have sex. So this is adultery. And it's hard for us to grasp the power dynamic here, but this is one of the ten. One of the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery, and it's actually going to get worse. But first, Bathsheba is pregnant. And again, the context here, or I should say the text itself here, is very clear. David is the father, and not Uriah the Hittite. And Bathsheba lets David know that she is pregnant. And David's first inclination is to cover it up. And that's an inclination that we are all familiar with. And first of all, we are familiar with it ourselves. We want to run from the things that we have done. We want to hide, making sure that no one finds out who we really are. But the more heinous the crime, the more elaborate the cover-up. The Watergate scandal became a scandal because of an elaborate attempt to cover up a break-in. And Macbeth, likewise, has this theme of covering up the crime that Macbeth committed. Killing King Duncan is not enough. He also needs to make sure the murder is adequately covered up, which leads to more killing. And what you can often see is that the cover-up presents somewhat of a downward trajectory, a downward spiral. And that's the case here in 2 Samuel 11. Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And David asks for a bit of an update and then sends Uriah home, certainly with the hope that Uriah would sleep with his wife so that her pregnancy would not come as a surprise to Uriah or anyone else. But Uriah refuses. He is more honorable. He lives out David's own words from 1 Samuel 21 about soldiers at war keeping from women. Look at verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And David finds out that Uriah did not go home, and he inquires why that is. David asks Uriah why he stayed away from his home. And look at Uriah's answer in verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." There is a righteousness in Uriah's life, a sense of caring for the other. And remember, he is a Hittite, but he contrasts positively with King David, who in this chapter is very much self-absorbed. David then tells him to stay another day, and perhaps there is another attempt to coax him to go by making him drunk. In any case, Uriah stays away from his house and then returns to the battle with a letter in hand. Verses 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And that's exactly what happens. In the course of the battle, some Israelites die, and that includes Uriah the Hittite, who, by the way, was numbered among David's mighty men. He's not an average soldier. But to cover up his sin, David had him killed. The bad news of loss reaches David, and he surely must have been relieved. And then news also reaches Bathsheba, who is simply called the wife of Uriah in verse 26, and she laments for her husband. And when the customary period for her mourning was over, David sent for her, and she became his wife and bore a son. But look at the end of verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Here is David, without a doubt, one of the greatest men in the history of the human race. Here is David, one of the few kings in the Old Testament who are judged to be good kings. But he does this heinous thing. He commits this evil, and it displeased the Lord. And there's a way for you to read this chapter and to think of yourself as much better than David because you have not committed adultery. And because you have not committed murder. But when you look at that through the eyes of Jesus, you surely confess to having committed murder in your heart and adultery in your heart. And you say, "There but for the grace of God go I." And you realize your own guilt and sin, and your question becomes, what hope is there? What can I do about my sins which color me scarlet? And what could David ever do to find forgiveness for his transgressions? And that brings me to my second point. We've considered David's sin. Let's now consider David's song. We're going to look at Psalm 51 in a minute, but for now we'll stay in 2 Samuel. The Lord now sends Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan tells David a story. Here's a story. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. Thank you, brother. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David responds in anger. David says this man deserves to die and should make restitution. And then Nathan responds with his famous line. You are the man. And he lists all the things that God had done for David, all his kindness to David. And then look at verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Nathan tells David of coming suffering, and David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And here come comforting words in response. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. But then also this, nevertheless, because of this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And that's what happens in the next paragraph. But this is the context for Psalm 51. And we see that in the little heading we have in the Psalter. And it can sometimes be a little bit puzzling. But here's what it says for Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And the psalm is a reflection of what David said in 2 Samuel 12, where he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And again, we could have a whole sermon series based on the text we're looking at today. And the good thing about Psalm 51 is that you can go back to a sermon Eric preached at some point last year. You'll find that online. And I just want to highlight this nature of confession that we see David express in the psalm. So please turn with me to Psalm 51. And consider how David begins by seeking mercy, mercy and forgiveness for his sins, how he appeals to God. What this shows is that he is no longer trying to hide his sin from God. He's not trying to cover them up before the Almighty. Instead, he is seeking covering himself. Look at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And approaching the Almighty begins with honesty with yourself. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And David knows that his sin is ultimately a sin against God. And this requires you to grasp the holiness of God. Surely, David sinned against Uriah. And this psalm does not diminish that. But all sin is ultimately sin against a holy God. And so he says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David could not hide his sin from God. As much as he can try to cover it up for other people, no sin is hidden from God. And that is true for you. There is a way in which you can appear righteous in front of others. And yet the sins that you commit in the dark, God knows them. The sins that take place in your mind and in your heart, God sees them. And there's no point in trying to justify yourself or trying to hide yourself from God's sight, but there is room to confess. There is room to ask for cleansing. And that's where verse 7 takes us. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. when you deal with the weight of sin, go to him who can do something about it. Go to him with whom you might experience cleansing. And there's also room to ask God to change you. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now this is a high altitude view of this psalm. But there's so much here that's relevant to us. Like David, we have sinned. Like David, our sin has been chiefly against God. And like David, our only hope lies in God. And this requires us to lay aside our spiritual pride. How easy is it for you to say that you're not that bad? How many truly wicked men throughout history would seek to justify their deeds? You can find that with Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein and all manner of people who justify their evil deeds by appealing to the good of the people. They would say that acts of genocide are good because a greater number of people benefit, which shows the emptiness and absurdity of utilitarianism. And you and I are like that. We have a natural inclination toward justifying our evil deeds. And that's called spiritual pride. We've seen that a bit in our series through Jonah. He's a great example of someone who exhibits spiritual pride. And we've seen the same dynamic in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It was the Pharisee who boasted in his goodness and his accomplishments and how well he compares to other people, whereas the tax collector came before God with humility, knowing his sin and confessing it freely. Friends, don't let pride keep you from the kingdom of God. Be honest about the reality of your sin and be honest about your need for forgiveness and your need for cleansing. Now, for me to say, don't let your pride keep you from the kingdom of God is obviously aimed at all of you who are not yet Christians. But I can extend that discussion to you Christians. One of the best known verses about forgiveness in the entire Bible is found in 1 John chapter 1. And it comes in tandem with a statement that John makes about being honest about our sin. And as I'm reading this now, remember that he is addressing Christians. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then notice the contrast. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian, there are two things I know to be true of you. First, you continue to sin. You have a lifelong battle ahead of you where you again and again fail to love God and your neighbor, where you transgress and where you commit iniquity. I know this to be true of you. It's true of me. And therefore, confession should be a regular part of your Christian life, a regular basic part of the pattern by which you live your life. The second thing I know to be true for you Christians is that you are fully forgiven in Christ. And that brings me to my third and final point. We've considered David's sin. We've seen David's song of confession. And let's now consider David's son. Second Samuel 12 narrates the death of the child that David and Bathsheba conceive in adultery. But then right after that, it speaks of another conception and then of another birth. Here is what it says. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And circumstances have certainly changed. They are now married, and the child they conceive would grow up to become the next king of Israel. We've talked quite a bit about providence throughout this series, and that becomes important again here. By way of a general pattern that we see throughout history in monarchies all over the world, it is the what who usually succeeds the king or the queen. The firstborn. And there are very few exceptions to that. And does anyone know if David at this point has other sons? He has quite a few of them. He has quite a few bad ones among them too. And what you would expect is one of these older ones to eventually succeed David in reigning over Israel, at that time still a unified kingdom. But that's not what happens. In God's providence, it is this son whom we just read about, it is Solomon who would succeed David on the throne. Not without protests, not without hostilities, but he would eventually be the third king of Israel, the second king in the line of David. And it is then through him that the lineage of the coming son would be traced, the lineage of the coming Savior. And not through any of the other sons that David had, including any of the sons David had before Solomon. We've been talking about providence and how the wicked things that we're reading about in the lives of Tamar and Rahab. We're going to read about Ruth next Sunday. What we're reading here about David and Uriah and Bathsheba are part of the genealogy of the Savior. He is not someone who does not associate with us because we're not perfectly clean. He knows what it is to belong to a family of sinners. Eventually, we trace the lineage through David and Solomon to Jesus. And that's where Matthew 1 takes us. And some other scriptures are important here. Nicholas mentioned 2 Samuel 7 last week, where the Lord promises to establish the house of David. And Jesus is the long-awaited king in the line of David. He is the king who would reign forever. And he is greater than David. Jesus himself points that out in the Gospels. Just days before he is crucified, he asks in the temple, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And that would be an utterly proud statement, an utterly narcissistic statement, unless it's true. Unless Jesus is the one anticipated in the Old Testament. Unless he is great David's greater son. And of course he is. And we talk about that all the time. That whereas the world looks at Jesus and sees at best a teacher of good morality, that in some ways might still apply to us, that he is in fact the second person of the Trinity. When we talk about Bethlehem and Christmas, we don't talk about the beginning of his existence because he has no beginning of existence. He is God who became man. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. But as Matthew reminds us, he is also the Savior. The angel appearing to Joseph in a dream and saying to Mary, or saying about Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We've been looking at David and the beauty of confession, but there's another point that we have to make, and it has to do with the possibility of forgiveness. When you talk to Muslims, at least that's been my experience, you have this idea that Allah is able to forgive you your sins if you are, for the most part, a good person. And I realize that that's a very surface-level sketch, but with that approach, a question emerges that is worth raising. With that approach to forgiveness, in what way can we say that Allah is just? And the answer is, he's not. If that is true, then you can say Allah is merciful, at least sometimes and to some people, however unpredictable that may be, but he is not merciful and just. Whereas the true and living God, the God whom we are worshiping here, the God whom we're reading about today, is both. And again, we talked about this in recent weeks. We've seen this in Jonah series and in a one-off sermon we preached from Romans chapter 3. But God is merciful and just. And so David can appeal to God for forgiveness and he can receive it, and that does not take God's justice away one bit. And this is foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament, where we have sacrifices in which an animal dies in the place of sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But these sacrifices were just types of the sacrifice to come. We see that dynamic in the book of Hebrews, where the writer says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that's why I could say a few minutes ago that one of the things I can be certain of for you Christians is that you are fully forgiven in Christ. And for that reason, the author to the Hebrews can say a couple of verses later, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And that ultimately is David's hope. No matter how faintly he saw it, it was through the sacrifice of his son that he could go free. And the same hope extends to you. When we celebrate Christmas, we have these images of peace and calm and serenity, of the snow falling peacefully as we remember the incarnation of the Son of God. And we should rejoice in that, but we should never separate them from the work that Christ came to accomplish. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many by dying on the cross. Jesus came, said Paul, into the world to save sinners. The Son of David died so that sinners like David can live. Despite your many sins, you will be whiter than snow if you trust in Jesus, David's greater son. In a few minutes, we're going to go home. Many of you have family traditions. Many of you have plans for today and for tomorrow. And that's wonderful. And you might have a bit of music playing, and then you hear the voice of Bing Crosby singing. And I'm just going to read this. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know, where the treetops glisten and children listen to hear sleigh bells in the snow. You might have that moment of longing for snow, or longing for a particular experience of the past, of a childhood memory that's Christmas related. But then you think of other songs. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He suffered pain and death when on the hill brought low. His blood will wash the guilty clean, as pure and white as snow. And you marvel that you can be forgiven and that you are forgiven in Christ. And this is the hope laid out for all. Everyone who trusts in Jesus will be as white as snow in God's sight because of the scarlet blood of the Son of David. Here in this dark moment in the history of God's people, we have murder and adultery, one life ended, one life forever changed. A child dies, and yet in God's providence, we once again see evil and sin and misery work for good. And it creates a tapestry that leads us to Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one who died for David, the one who died for me, the one who died for all of his people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your patience, for your gentleness with us, and for your righteousness. And we thank you, Son of God, for your saving work on the cross, that you would suffer and die, that you would give yourself for us. Forgive us our sin and create in us a clean heart. Help us to rejoice this Christmas that though our skin, though our sins are as scarlet, they are as white as snow because of you. And bless us today and tomorrow, and help our gatherings to be pointers to your grace and to the gospel. Amen.